I'm going to read from Hebrews 10. You can find it on page... Wait for it. 1208. It may be a page different if you're on a... depending which edition you've got of the church Bibles, but 1208, or very close to it. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful. That's a relatively complicated passage, certainly to our ears, because it sits in the context of the Jewish worship at the time. And Jewish worship was based on sacrifice for sins. And Paul, we don't know who the writer of the Hebrews was. My theory is it actually was Paul. The writer says that, well, hang on. The sacrifices were a kind of example of the real offering that was to come. That real offering is Jesus. That offering is good enough once for all. And if I'm going to give my talk a title, I would call it "Once is Enough." Because the sacrifice Jesus made on that cross is good enough once for all. And all other sacrifices could cease. Unfortunately, most of the Jews didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah and didn't recognize that an offering had been made that would bring an end to all the other offerings. So they carried on making sacrifices in the temple until the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. And then they got a problem. So we don't see Jewish people, Orthodox Jews, continuing to sacrifice these days, do we? Because there is no temple in which to make the sacrifices. And so sacrifice like that was replaced by good works. And the sacrifices of the Jewish people these days is to do good works, charitable works for other people. But that, like the original sacrifices, was trying to save from sin and completely unable to do so, just like the original sacrifices. Good works will not save us from sin. Good works will not save the Jewish people from sin. It is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who saves from sin. That's basically what that passage is saying. We can have confidence in Jesus as the ultimate once for all, not requiring to be repeated sacrifice. Once is enough. It's an old adage common amongst preachers to say that I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I just did that. Then I will tell you. Then I'll tell you what I told you. Then I'll review. Because so often in learning, repetition is something of a key. I suppose we can all think back to school days. They're memorable enough, even at that distance, to doing our times tables and learning them by rote. Repetition. Repetition is often the key to learning. And there's a remarkable amount of repetition in Hebrews. Why is that? Well, because it deals with the absolute fundamental. Salvation through faith in the one who offers the only way to eternal life. That's worth repeating. So I will. Salvation through faith in the one who offers the way to eternal life. And this chapter, chapter 10, repeats again the core theme of Hebrews. Through Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross, new covenant believers, that's all who become believers through Jesus, new covenant believers receive what those under the law could not receive, total forgiveness. As it says in verse 14, I think I've got a paraphrase here, but by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Once is enough, so far as Jesus' sacrifice is concerned, but certainly not so far as being reminded of the sufficiency of his sacrifice. So that's why we take communion. It's a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's a reminder to repent and to receive forgiveness. It's a reminder that what he has done is sufficient. And we talk about remembering his death until he comes. It's in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians. In many of our hymns, maybe not in exactly those words, but in many of our hymns we remember his death until he comes. It is rightly an absolutely central theme of our hymns of worship and thanksgiving. In our prayers, we so often remember his death until he comes again. Likewise, in Hebrews, the author piles up examples which show what the law and its sacrifices could not do, contrasted with what Jesus' sacrifice did accomplish, what it did accomplish for us. So in verse 1, we read that the sacrifices of the law could never make perfect those who draw near. In verse 2, we read that those sacrifices could not completely cleanse the worshippers and take away their consciousness of sins. In verse 3, we see that those sacrifices provided a yearly reminder of sins. In verse 4, we see that those sacrifices could not take away sins. In verse 10, by God's will through the cross, we have been sanctified, made pure, made clean, once for all, through the cross. Verse 12, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 17, God promises to remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need to keep offering sacrifices or good works. Good works should be what we do as a response in love for the sacrifice that Jesus has made, for forgiveness that we have received, not as a way of trying to earn our own forgiveness. We cannot do that. So we see the writer piling layer upon layer of emphasis. It's not down to us. We can't earn our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to earn forgiveness. But Jesus has done it once for all. Once is enough. And we're going to remind ourselves of that, sharing in the bread and the wine later on. All of these phrases heaped up on one another add to news that sounds too good to be true. But it is true. In Christ, we can receive complete pardon for all our sins, all our sins. Arthur Conan Doyle, author of Sherlock Holmes, was apparently a bit of a practical joker. There's a story that he once sent a telegram to 12 famous people he knew in London saying, "Flee at once, all is discovered." Although they were apparently all upright citizens, they quickly fled the country. Now, I'm not actually convinced of the authenticity of that story, but it serves as an illustration. A guilty conscience is a very common thing, and that's clearly what they had. And with a guilty conscience come feelings of shame, which can be so hard to shake. And those feelings of shame, that guilty conscience, bring the fear of punishment. Yeah, 25 years ago, goodness, doesn't time fly, we had a dog called Tetley. I don't know why we picked on the name Tetley, but we did. And he was from a rescue centre. And we were living down south at the time, in Hampshire, but we were due, just after getting him, to come for a holiday up here. And so we were going to do a lot of walking on the fells, and we used to make something that we called mountain ration cake, absolutely packed full of calories and nuts and cherries and sugar and butter and, oh, scrumptious. We used to have a saying, you can only eat mountain ration cake over 3,000 feet. There's not many summits you can do that on, actually. But it was just a little joke because it was so packed with nutrition. So, because we were going to be camping and walking, we wrapped up the individual pieces, the individual bars of mountain ration cake in foil. And it was there in our flat. And we suddenly remembered something we needed, so we nipped out to the shop to get it. And when we came back, there was scattered bits of foil all over the floor. And a dog with a distended belly, kind of looking very guilty amongst other things. A sense of guilt brings the fear of punishment. I think it was punishment enough how he was feeling. We'd not had him long. He was learning the ropes. He'd been wandering the streets, scavenging. So we'd been rather amiss. Our door, lounge door, was on a kind of press-stub kind of button, so he could push it open, and obviously had. We forgave him, as God forgives us when we get it wrong. Adam and Eve. Remember what happened in the garden. They ate the fruit that they were told not to eat, and it says their eyes were opened. They were opened to sin, and they realized that they had sinned. They felt guilty. They felt ashamed. So they hid themselves. Up to that point, they'd been walking with God in a close, face-to-face relationship, such as we're only going to experience when we're in heaven, or rather when the new heaven and the new earth is made and we're on the new earth with Jesus. And that will be heaven. But Adam and Eve threw that away by sinning, by being disobedient to God. And the result was shame. And it blighted their existence. Guilt brings the fear of punishment. And, you know, often with children, if they've done something wrong and they know they shouldn't have done it, they often kind of hide away in their rooms, don't they? I expect we've all done it many years ago. They can't look you in the eye because of that shame. What's the remedy? Well, rules and regulations won't clear us from that shame. Back at the beginning of our reading in Hebrews 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And it's just as impossible for good works to do so. That sense of guilt needs a remedy. And that remedy is Jesus. That remedy is full and free forgiveness. In his repetitious fashion, the writer of Hebrews offers us that hope, a certainty, an invitation founded on the sacrifice for which once was enough, and because of which we can, as it says in verse 22, draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Again, that imagery from the old law, the worshippers could be sprinkled as a sign of cleansing. Sometimes it was being sprinkled with water, sometimes with the blood of the sacrifice. We have metaphorically been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from sin. This once-for-all solution doesn't just open the door to a salvation that is in the future. It opens the way to full salvation right now. And that includes a cleansing of the conscience. God says, He has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. In other words, he takes our sins right away. We don't need to have a bad conscience once we have repented and been forgiven. That's the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus' blood, a firm commitment that God makes with us. It's conditional only upon acceptance by us of Jesus as Saviour and Lord. Verse 16, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Once is enough. Thank you, Jesus.